Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the life of Abraham.
All right, we're going to continue in Genesis this morning in our studies in the life of Abraham. Our text this morning is going to be in Genesis 25. It's verses 1 through 10. Open your Bible there or navigate on your electronic device, preferably an iPhone or iPad, Windows phone, I guess, if you have to. But the topic we're going to find there, as he readies for death, Abraham reveals his will for all of his sons. The title of our message, Will I Abraham? No Black Eyed Peas fans, I can tell. So anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. I always approach it, Lord, with a kind of a trembling, certainly an anticipation, knowing that those of us who are saved have the Holy Spirit indwelling and that you're in this place by your Spirit, Lord, to minister heart to heart, that you want to speak to us. You want to talk to us, Lord, from your word, by your Spirit, and guide and direct our hearts into your love and grace and mercy. Today should be no exception, Lord. We wait upon you. We listen to you. Do your work, Lord, here in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Leona Helmsley left behind an unusual will after her death in 2007. The billionaire New York City real estate developer and hotel magnate had amassed a fortune estimated to be somewhere between $5 billion and $8 billion, according to the New York Times. She requested that the majority of this money be given to charity, including animal welfare programs. She gave other smaller amounts to various relatives. Helmsley left $12 million to her 8-year-old dog, Trouble, but no money for two of her grandchildren, directly specifying in her will that she had, and I quote, not made any provision in this will for my grandson or my granddaughter for reasons which are known to them. At the time this news was announced, there were so many death threats against the dog, it began requiring $100,000 a year for security. In 2008, a Manhattan judge reduced the $12 million figure to a more realistic $2 million, and the remainder was given to charity. The two grandchildren left out of the will were awarded a total of $6 million from their grandmother's estate. Now, as we finish out the life of Abraham and come to his death, we witness the apportioning of his worldly goods. It's more or less Abraham's will. He leaves everything to Isaac, gives gifts to the sons born to him by a second wife, and then he tells them to go far away. Abraham's will was certainly his to determine, but on the surface, it doesn't seem all that fair to us. The fairness of Abraham's will is going to be our point of spiritual contact with this story. God has a will for us. In our case, we're not talking about what he has for us after we die. His will is the path that he has us on right now. God's will for your life doesn't always seem fair, especially when you compare it to his will for other people. I'm going to say something that may sound strange. God is not fair. Now, we're fortunate, really, that God is not fair. Fairness would mean that everyone receive exactly what he or she deserves. If God were completely fair, we would all spend eternity in hell paying for our sin because that's what we deserve. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We don't want to be treated fairly by God. God's will for my life and for your life should not be analyzed by its relative fairness. Instead, we should understand that God has custom designed a path for us to walk on by faith in order to experience a spiritual fullness. I'll organize my thoughts around those two points. Number one, God's will is a matter for faith, not fairness to apprehend. And number two, God's will is a matter of fullness, not fairness, to attain. In the first six verses, we're going to see the walk of faith. Now, I have to think that if you asked Abraham at the end of his life if God was fair, he'd look at you like you were speaking a foreign language. God had called him to turn to him from idols and walk as a stranger and a pilgrim by faith in promises, most of which he would never receive in this life. It wasn't a matter of fairness or unfairness, but of following God by faith, knowing that God had a wonderful spiritual path for Abraham to discover. I guess what I'm saying is if anybody could accuse God of being unfair, it would be Abraham. But having read this far into his life, you know that that's a foreign concept. And so as we begin chapter 25, Abraham has about 37 years left to live. Sarah has just died. Enter Keturah, verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Exactly when Abraham married Keturah is unknown, but the verb took and the adjective another suggests that it was after Sarah's death. There's also a discussion over her legal status, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, she's referred to as Abraham's concubine, not as his wife. And in a little while, it's going to talk about concubines as well. One possible solution is that she had been his concubine and later became his wife. Another is that these words were sometimes used interchangeably during the time of the patriarchs before the giving of the law to Moses really spelled out all these various relationships. We understand all this to mean that Abraham married again after Sarah died, and the woman was Keturah. In verse 2, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanuk, Abadi, and Eldah. These were the children of Keturah. If you're pregnant, if you know anyone that's pregnant, having boys, rich vein of information here for you as far as names. I can bet you right now, if you name one of your kids Zimran, you'll be the only one this year. And, you know, some people, they like to come up with these crazy Bible names, you know, and so here you go. Now, one objection people raise to these sons being born to Abraham in his old age is that the Bible indicates Abraham was as good as dead with regard to fathering a son back in the time of Isaac. So how are we to explain this? Well, Dr. J. Vernon McGee said this. He goes, when God does something, he really does it. This is the reason I believe that anything God does bears his signature. Right here we see that this man Abraham was not only able to bring Isaac into the world, but he now brings in this great family of children. And so Dr. McGee is suggesting that, yes, Abraham was dead as to fathering children. Sarah's womb was dead. But at the time he invigorated Abraham and Sarah to have Isaac, that continued into Abraham's old age. Because when God does something, he does it. I like what he says about it bearing God's signature. You know, a lot of times people want to give God credit for things, and that's great. But some of the things they give God credit for are really pretty lame. They're halfway things. They're things that aren't really completed, and they still need a lot of your money to complete, you know, that kind of a thing. And so, you know, when God does something, it's first class all the way. And so when people say, hey, God is doing this, look for his kind of character and signature on it, because it will be something of quality. Now, the name we'd be most interested here in this list in passing is Midian, because we're going to find later that Moses is going to go down to the land of Midian, and that's where he will find his wife. And so remember that Genesis is the book of origins and beginnings, and it's also giving us some clues along the way as to how these things all come together. Now, born from Abraham were Ishmael, Isaac, and these six other boys, eight sons to split the inheritance of their father. And so verse 5 says, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. While he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Now, you and I read this and we think, of course, Abraham gave everything to Isaac. He was the son of the promise. Theologically, that's true, that's great, but on a family level, if you put yourself in that home, it's not very fair to these boys, and apparently they didn't have good lawyers, because Abraham gave them some gifts and sent them away, and that's the last you hear about contesting the will. Now, your life is probably not going to be fair. You can say amen if that rings true. But I mean, there's probably going to be at least one episode in your life that you think is not fair. But as we've seen, when it comes to a relationship with God, we don't want to think even in terms of fairness, because we're looking for things like grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance, none of which we deserve. And so fairness shouldn't enter into our thinking. God's will for our lives as it unfolds day by day is to be apprehended by faith. We can trust His will for our lives to be good and perfect in light of His promise to change us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what's going on in a big general way, once you become a Christian, God is shaping you and molding you and fashioning you to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, His work in each of our lives, it has to be a little different. We are different, and God knows us intimately. He knows what makes us tick. We are unique. He cannot do everything exactly the same way in all of our lives, and that sometimes leads us to conclude that He is being unfair. Those of you who've raised children or are raising children, you know that I think like the first word out of their mouth is always daddy, and then mom gets upset and she makes them say mom. And then the third word, I think, out of most children's mouths is unfair. Because everything is always unfair. Now, when our kids used to accuse us of being fair, I didn't just say life's not fair, because that seemed cruel. And so I would say, would you like things to be fair? And then they would know that I was up to something. They never really answered. Because whenever I asked them a question, it was to trap them. It was entrapment. And I would say, would you like life to be fair? And then I would explain what life would be like for them if everything was fair. And it wasn't a pretty thing. And so, you know, because life isn't fair. You really, you know, outside maybe at the job site, or if you're a union guy or whatever, there's a place for fairness. But when you're talking about your relationship with God, you shouldn't even think in terms of fairness or unfairness. You should just think in terms of faith, knowing that God has a unique plan for your life. Some people compare God's plan for your life to a potter working with clay. We took a look at that a little bit last Wednesday night, but it's a good one. And you know, I've never worked with pottery. I've never worked in that way, but I know there's the wheel and there's the clay itself. And then there's there's something that you do to fire it. What's that called? Don't tell me. It'll come to me. A kiln. There you go. I was going to say kilt, but that would have got, I would have been off. But anyway, so, you know, but depending on where you're at in the process and what you're making, the wheel's going to go faster or slower, and your hands are going to be more or less pressure and shaping and all, and then the firing and all that. And so, you know, if you're making an ashtray, that's one thing. I always feel like God's making me an ashtray, don't you? There's thumbs in the corners all the time. You're just I'm flattened out, little bit of a bowl with some thumb work. And then I look over at you and I think, man, this is something beautiful. This is like a vase that's going all these different directions and stuff like that. And I'm just some ashtray. But you know, God knows that maybe an ashtray is the best use of my life. You know, I don't know. So you understand what I'm saying. I mean, it's up to the potter, but God is obviously making us all vessels of honor because He loves us. We just don't know where it's at. Edith Schaefer, Francis Schaefer's wife, had a famous illustration as well. For those of you ladies who do cross stitch or stuff like that, she said, you and I, we see the back of the project where all the loose threads are and all the, it's crazy. If you look at the back of needlepoint and stuff like that, you can't even tell what it is. But if you turn it around, it's exactly what the artist intended. And you and I just don't know what God is doing totally with our lives. And so we have to trust that by faith, what's happening in our lives is really His will for our lives. And we submit to it. And it doesn't matter what He's doing in someone else's life, because that person is at another place in their walk with the Lord. They're an entirely different person. And I don't want their plan for my life. I want God's plan for my life. But along the way, we struggle with that and we think that it's unfair. In the book of Acts, James and Peter were both imprisoned for preaching about Jesus. James was quickly beheaded. Peter, before he could be executed, was miraculously released from prison by an angel. Was that fair? Now, normally we think it's unfair to James, but I think it's unfair to Peter. Because James, man, he got to go to heaven. Paul the Apostle would later say, he goes, you know, I kind of would like to go to heaven. Shipwrecks, beatings, stonings. I've been in prison more times than I care to count. I've been naked, you know, on my missionary journeys. I've been robbed. But if the Lord wants me to hang around, I'll hang around and preach the gospel. And so I'm not sure we should think it was unfair to James. It was kind of unfair to Peter. But nevertheless, God had a different plan. He brought glory to himself through James being beheaded. He brought glory to himself through Peter being released. God's will for James was different than it was for Peter. God's will for Peter was different than it was for John. After Jesus rose from the dead, as he and Peter were sharing some breakfast on the beach, Jesus told Peter the manner of his death. He would be crucified when he was old. Peter then asked Jesus how John was going to die. The Lord answered, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, John goes on to say that this created a rumor that he was never going to die. He said, but the Lord didn't say that. The point was, don't worry about what I'm doing with John. This is what I'm going to do with you. What does it matter? You follow me. I like that. The Lord has his unique plan for each of us. And this all sounds really good right now, you know, probably in our message. Wow, that's right on. But when I sit in front of people and they have complaints and I look at them and I say, what's that to you? Follow the Lord. Well, you're mean. You're a mean person. I said, no, it's actually Jesus said that. But, you know, because I mean, I don't know how many times I've had to tell people, it doesn't bring me any joy to look at people and say, you know, life's not fair. Usually there's some complaint, this is happening or that's, and I say, hey, that's your lot in life. Oh man, you know, just, I'm sorry. But God is in control of that. Why don't you just walk by faith and see where he's leading you? When I think my life is unfair, I'm not trusting God to know what is best for me. Thinking my life's not fair can rush me into or out of a marriage. Thinking my life's not fair can rush me into or out of a job or a church or almost anything. Walking by faith, however, it improves all of those circumstances because I'm in a place spiritually where I can receive God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance. And so if I'm not in sin, if I'm not walking in sin and things are happening in my life, I can rest in the master potter and the master craftsman. I can believe that it's a fiery trial sent to make me more like gold, to purify me and to see the image of Jesus Christ in my life. One of the great animated villains has to be Scar from The Lion King. He will ultimately be responsible for the death of his brother, King Mufasa, as well as Simba's flight into the wilderness and away from his calling. The very first line of dialogue from Scar in The Lion King establishes his worldview. He catches a mouse in one of his enormous paws and he says to it, "Life's not fair, is it? You see, I shall never be king, and you shall never see the light of another day." And it's really, I know it's a cartoon, but it's really profound. His entire life is dedicated to the fact that it's not fair that he thinks he should have been king and not Mufasa. And he lives his life in the shadow of that thought, and it leads him to ruin. It almost leads everyone to ruin. And so we need to really guard against this. Life is not fair, but we shouldn't even think in terms of relative fairness. We should only think in terms of the walk of faith. And walking by faith, we apprehend the life God has for us. And that brings us to the fact that we want to have a fullness in life, not a fairness. It ought to be our goal in life to attain to a spiritual fullness. Job 42, verse 17, it says of Job, he died old and full of days. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 talks about Jehoiada. He was old and full of days. And there's a lot of guys in the Bible, they were old and they were full of days. I see a distinction. Old age by itself, that's nothing to get excited about. It is something excited if when you get there, you are also experiencing a fullness of days. That is, you are satisfied spiritually in your life. And so verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. A century of walking with God was behind him. Now, Abraham had experienced much, And as we've seen, not all of it was in the category of good. He'd made a few mistakes. He had some serious misunderstandings. He'd experienced danger and disappointment, and most recently, the death of his precious wife. But the most fantastic thing about that 100 years was that there was a fullness to it because God called Abraham his friend. Isaiah 41 verse 8, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, James chapter 2 verse 23, all describe Abraham as the friend of God. Charles Spurgeon had this to say, "I think I hear you say, yes, it was indeed a high degree to which Abraham reached, so high that we cannot attain to it. It would be idle for us to dream of being accounted friends of God. My brothers and sisters, I entreat you, think not so. We also may be called the friends of God. Let me read to you the words of our blessed Lord in the 15th chapter of John. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." It is then within reach. Jesus himself invites us to live and act and be his friends. Do you think of yourself as the friend of God this morning? If so, are you a good friend? Spurgeon went on to say this, "There must be a continual communion. The friend of God must not spend a day without God, and he must undertake no work apart from God. You cannot be a friend of God if your communion with him is occasional, fitful, distant, or broken. If you only think of him on Sundays, for example, you're not his friend. Friends love each other's society. The friend of God must abide in God, walk with God, and then he shall dwell at ease." Now, you read that, it's not meant to be a rebuke. I mean, it's easy to rebuke Christians. We're sensitive. Even those of us who think we're not sensitive, it's easy to say you don't pray enough, you're not really obedient enough, you're not a very good Christian. We could all own up to that. That's not what Spurgeon means. He's reminding us that Jesus said, "You're my servants, but you're also my friends," because we have a tendency to always drop back. Our fallback position is that God is somehow distant from us, that we haven't done enough or that there's some problem. And so Spurgeon is just saying, hey, Jesus said he wants to be your friend. He wants you to close any distance that might have developed between you and him. And so if you read this and you think, yeah, I've just been blowing it, then get back into walking with the Lord as your friend. Today, there's a trend within the church among Christians to create rather than close distance with God. I've mentioned this to you several times over the last 6 or 8 months. I think it's a dangerous trend. You'll hear Christians talk about returning to a more formal worship service. They're adopting what they are told are the ancient practices of the church. Now, if you've never experienced that kind of thing, it can seem somewhat moving. It is moving, but it's moving you further from the Lord. He wants to be your friend. He wants to draw close to you. All you need to do is be a good friend to him. And so I understand, you know, there's a time for ceremony. There's a time for formal things. But in general, I think sometimes if you've grown up in the evangelical Protestant church that is generally more casual, I know ours is super casual, but even the average evangelical church is pretty casual. And then you experience something a little bit more liturgical or ceremonial or formal. You think, wow, that's really beautiful. It's like when you go to a wedding, you know, it is. It should be beautiful. It should be wonderful. And there can be a place for that. But you have to be careful that you don't start saying, and it's more spiritual. It's beautiful and it's wonderful. And it must be more spiritual because the people seem more reverent. They wear robes and they do this and they do that. And after all, this is what the ancient church did, which most of the time is not what first century church did. It's what the third and fourth century church did, which wasn't really too cool. But, you know, the early Christians, they just met and they didn't have any place to meet even. They met in the temple. They say, hey, we're going to just hang out in the temple, public place.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.